Take it out and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You're always welcome to take one of the provided Bibles. Hopefully you'll find underneath the seat in front of you. I believe the page number is 944. Yeah, page 944, Romans chapter 8. We are making progress through this book, and we come to what some have described as the greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, you're always hesitant to say something like that, because what we believe is that the Bible from cover to cover is inspired and authoritative. But there's much encouragement here, as Derek Thomas put it. You know, if you're on your deathbed, you much prefer to be read Romans 8 than the list of names in Chronicles, right? I mean, that's just the reality of it. And so this is a great, great chapter that we're going to take our time working through in the weeks ahead. Would you stand as I read for us Romans 8? Verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that that same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the church at Rome, that same Spirit would come and be our teacher, would encourage and help us, would convict us of sin and where need be, create faith and repentance. Draw all who are here to yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. As I was listening to David this morning in the school of discipleship, and he began to tell a story, I thought to myself, you know, people are going to think the way I start my sermon that I just made this up as I heard David tell that story. This will become clear. Because suppose, for the sake of illustration, that you went to a remote village. Now, I had South America. Let's say Africa. I think it works better. To a village that needed a well. Because they were getting their water from, in my story, a dirty river. David told a true story, a miserable-sounding pond. But suppose you went, and unlike in David's story, where God directed them and led them through His own providence to drill a well that produced water for the village. Suppose that happens for you, and you're part of that team. And you dig a well, and it provides water for this village, and no longer are they having to work hard and carry heavy pots of water back and forth for themselves and for drinking and for cooking, and their water is now free and clear of disease. And you leave with great joy. You have helped this village in tremendous ways. But then you go back, let's say, again, for the sake of story and illustration, you go back a year later to check on the people. And the first thing you see when you arrive is that they're lugging these heavy pots of water to the river or to the pond, and they're coming back with it, and your heart sinks. And you go, and you say, what's wrong? We dug this well, and you've got this great water. And they say, well, a few months after you left, the pump broke. And we didn't know how to fix the pump. So we've not been able to use the well. And so your heart would be crushed that here was a source of clean, fresh water that would bring life to the village, but they weren't taking advantage of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I mentioned, as we started our service, has said about Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British pastor in London, who's now with the Lord, said about that verse, most of our troubles as Christians are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. I'll say that again. Most of our troubles, Lloyd-Jones says, are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. That's a very powerful assertion that he's making. I happen to believe he's right. Because if we don't get our mental arms around this verse, if we don't really understand what this is saying, we're like those villagers carrying unnecessary burdens. We need to get Romans 8, verse 1. And so for us to better get it and understand it and apply it, I want to ask three questions of these verses, and hopefully together we'll come to answers. Those questions would be this: what does this mean? Why is it true? And then so what? What does this mean? Why is it true? So what? Those are the three questions we want to come to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 together this morning. So what does this mean? Specifically, what does it mean to say there is therefore now no condemnation? Well, in a sense, what we're seeing in Romans 8 is Paul is going back to all that we talked about in Romans chapter 5. Remember that discussion that there is, that we make, the passage makes the assertion that we're all born one with Adam. We inherited all that Adam did. He was what we call our federal representative. When Adam fell, in the fall, we sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the phrase. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. What he did affected us, affected all of humanity. And we're all born one with Adam. We need to be one with Jesus by faith. Adam's sin and disobedience in the garden led to a world full of wreck and ruin. He failed the test of perfect obedience in the garden. That's why the second Adam, and that's what Romans 5 refers to Jesus as, he is the second Adam. He comes and he passes the test. He obeys the Father in every respect, and then more than that, he pays the penalty for our sin and our disobedience. We saw that in Romans 5, that by one man's trespass, the many were made unrighteous, but through Jesus' act and work, through his grace, we are forgiven, and his righteous record is credited to us. And then Paul understands that this message of grace that he's proclaiming is going to raise questions and objections. And so chapter 6 and 7 are basically Paul anticipating the responses. And remember chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" If you're saying that we're now products of God's grace, when we're in right relationship with him, and that where sin reigns, grace abounds more, well then, Paul, are you just saying that let's just sin more so we'll get more grace? Of course, Paul says, may that never be. No way. Inconceivable. And he moves through chapter 6 and 7 anticipating such questions. And the reason is this: because all the objections that Paul is dealing with really boil down to this. Paul knows what his critics are saying is, Paul, if you start telling people that it's all of grace, they don't earn it, they don't deserve it, it's full, it's forever, it's free, their acceptance by the Father through the work of the Son is applied by the Spirit, if you're telling them that's a done deal, Paul, you're giving them a blank check, man. They're going to go out and go crazy. People won't know how to, they won't be able to handle that. And what does Paul say over and over? No way. No way. Being one with Jesus is like being in a marriage. Being one with Jesus changes everything. That's not what's going to happen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ. That means we're not condemned for our past if we're in Christ. We're not condemned for our present if we are in Christ. We're not declared guilty and banished for whatever sins are committed in the future. That's settled. There's nothing to add. There is nothing to take away. I remember a conversation I had as a campus minister with our denomination's college ministry, RUF, and I was sitting in the student center, University of Tennessee at Martin. Martin's up in the northwest corner of Tennessee, and I was talking to a young woman that was involved in our ministry, and she was talking about how God had recently been at work in her and how she had sought his forgiveness, but she had been quite rebellious from her family and had been estranged. She was in the process of rebuilding those relationships. And she was talking about how that she had asked her parents to forgive her, and they had. But then she made this statement. She says, "I've just struggled to forgive myself." Now, sometimes you hear that and you think, okay, that's cliche. You've been watching too much Dr. Phil or something. But I really think she meant it. I really think she was really wrestling with her own guilt over the past. And I said, "Amy, where you need to camp out is Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your verse. You live in that verse. You tell yourself that verse. That's reality, not your feelings. That's reality. There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no retribution for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I remember another conversation, because as a campus minister, what I'd like to do is at times go just hang out in the student center if I didn't have an appointment and just engage students, meet students. You know, when your job is a campus minister, it lends itself to spiritual conversations. Now, who are you? What do you do? And you begin to ask questions. I remember talking to a student who lived in the near... Now, Martin is, at the time we lived there, was population 8,000, had a campus of about 5,000, and then nearby in Obion County was Union City. Now, Union City, the booming metropolis, had 10,000 people. And this young man was from Union City, and he would commute to UT Martin for classes. And I began to talk to him. He was a freshman, probably 17, 18 years of age. And he began to tell me a story and how his father had died when he was young, and how he had come into his inheritance upon turning 18. That's what happened. So he had received, I can't remember the amount. I was like, wow, okay. And he says, you know what I want to do with it? He said, and this guy, you could tell he was a kid that enjoyed the weight room. He said, I want to start my own gym. I'm going to sink what, I can't remember the figure, but it sounded to me a lot of money. I want to start my own gym in Union City, and I'm going to run it, and blah, 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 blah. And I just remember thinking, that does not sound like a good use of your money. I just thought, you know, an 18-year-old with all that money, I wish he was getting better advice and somebody could tell him what to do. And that's the objection people have about the message of the gospel. You can't tell people that. You can't give them those kind of resources. You can't give them that message. It'll be spiritual and moral chaos if you start proclaiming that. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the gospel. If we do not preach and represent the gospel in a way that sounds dangerous at first, we are not preaching it truly. The true preaching of the gospel is always liable to be misunderstood by people. The true preaching of the gospel is always liable to be misunderstood by people. The reality is, the misapplication of a truth doesn't mean we don't proclaim the truth. So let that sink in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus for all time. If you are in Christ by faith, God, you have God's smile all the time, now and forever. It never, ever changes. That's the good news. And you can't change that one iota. Because if you could, it was if you could look on the finished work of Christ, Christ on the cross, and say, yeah, that's really inspirational, but I'm sorry that it just wasn't enough. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's what it means. It's that good of news. Why is it true? Why can we bank on it as we do? Look at verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Well, what is this law of spirit and life, spirit of life in verse 2? What's interesting how Paul uses the term law in Romans, he'll kind of go back and forth a couple ways. Sometimes he refers to law. A lot of times he refers to law. Is the way we think of it, probably most often, is a precept, a rule, the Ten Commandments. Other times he'll think of it sort of like a law of gravity kind of idea, of principle or power. And that's what he's saying here. I think he's more speaking in terms of power or principle. He says the work of God's Spirit in and through Christ has set us free from the power of sin and death. You need to know that Romans 8 may be the greatest chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to go to Corinthians. We want to go other places. But this may be the greatest chapter in the Bible on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans 8 21 times. It's some of the greatest teaching about the Spirit. And remember that to be a Christian is to be what we call Trinitarian. That's why we use the Nicene Creed. It helps us, reminds us. And by the way, the Nicene Creed wasn't written so the church could develop some new doctrine. The church was responding to bad teaching, to heretical teaching, to dangerous teaching. And so it wrote that statement. But nonetheless, we believe that in one God who exists in three equal persons, God the Father who planned redemption, God the Son who secured redemption, And God, the Holy Spirit, who applies redemption as He grants us faith and repentance. And the Spirit has set us free in Christ Jesus. So we are in Christ. He has applied what Jesus has done on our behalf. He's granted us that, again, that Spirit has granted us faith and repentance so that we're thus united to Him and His work. Now look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God has done, there's the Father planning, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was never given so that we could earn God's favor. Now, it's not because there's something inherently wrong with the law. The passage is telling us it's us. It's our sin nature. We saw in Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. But it was not given so that we could somehow earn God's favor. Because we can't. We are weakened by the flesh. And God sent His Son, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What a great description of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Lord Jesus. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came fully human, but He didn't sin. And He came for sin, to die in the place of sinners. The New American Standard says He came as an offering for sin, trying to capture the meaning of that phrase. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He's the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, if you're here this morning trying to earn God's favor, it's a colossal waste of time. Now, people don't think that way. People don't think, I don't know, there are some, I imagine. I think most people, when they think about earning God's favor, they're not thinking, okay, here's the Ten Commandments, I'll tack them up in my refrigerator and I'll just do my best. They just think, no, God's got a grade on the curve. I mean, look, I am not the worst guy in my office, you know, on this block, and so I'll do my best. God will take care of the rest, and everything will be fine. And the Bible is telling us you can't do that because God's standard is perfection. That's what the law demands. But you being weakened by your sinful nature cannot do what the law requires. It was not given for that purpose. And it's this work of the gospel is applied to those in whom the Spirit of life has been at work. There is therefore now no condemnation because we are one with Jesus. I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones contrasts what it's like to be in Christ versus being outside of Christ. Listen to his application here. The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship to his wife. He's not breaking the law. He's wounding the heart of his wife. That's the difference. It's no longer a legal matter. It's a matter of personal relationship and love. Now, the man does not cease to be the husband, legally in that instance. Law does not come into the matter at all. In a sense, it's now something much worse than a legal condemnation. I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside of me than hurt someone I love. I'd much rather get a speeding ticket than hurt my wife. He says, you have sinned, of course, but you've sinned against love. So you may and you should feel ashamed, but you should not feel condemnation, because to do so is to put yourself back under the law. The law is condemnation. We come to God's revealed will as those then who are loved and accepted and free. It's, look, let's just repeat it again. You know, you're going to get sick of hearing me say it, but it's just the truth. The gospel means, Romans 8, 1 through 4 means, you're not struggling to be free, but you are free to struggle. You're not struggling to be free, but you are free to struggle. And so, can you not see how this is a great message of assurance and comfort? This is why Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, most of our troubles are our failure to realize the truth of this verse. We need to grasp this verse, see what it means. Why it's true, because of what God has done for us in Christ. And then so what? What does it mean for us? Look at verses 3 and 4. Again, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, purpose clause, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says that through the work of Christ, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, God by His Spirit enables us to pursue Him through obedience, but we come at the law, we come at obedience in a totally different way. We live all of life according to the Spirit, that is, empowered and directed by the Spirit. Now I want you to notice something and to hear something. There is no two-level Christianity that's taught. There are no haves and have-nots when it comes to the Holy Spirit. If you skip down to verse 9, we'll read ahead. We'll come to it again next week. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." In other words, you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. There is one God who exists in three equal persons. To say, I've got Jesus, but I don't have the fullness of the Spirit, means that somehow the Trinity is in disarray. That's impossible. You're either, we live as believers according to the Spirit. The problem is that's not perfect. The problem is we've got to be exhorted to live according to the Spirit, to live according to who we are. Life has changed. I live a life pursuing God without fear that if I mess up, He'll toss me aside. That's the reality. But we're called to live according to the Spirit by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. I got my first computer in 1991, spring of 1991. And I remember this was when I was graduating seminary, and I got a computer that had a 40-megabyte hard drive, which blew away all the other guys at seminary. They had 20-megabyte hard drives. You know, like, whoa! I can remember bringing a friend of mine who he had a computer science undergraduate degree, and Kai and I fed him supper, and he's on the computer showing me stuff. 40-megabyte hard drive. This is a quote. You'll never fill that up. You'll never fill that up. Now we're into gigs. So I remember, you remember DOS? Those of you who go back that far, the disk operating system. And then you get DOS, and it would upgrade DOS 5, DOS 6. And then, so that Windows could keep up with Apple, or Microsoft keep up with Apple, you get Windows, right? Windows 3, Windows 98, Windows 2000. I had to look it up so I could remember all of them. Windows XP, Windows 8. Now we're at Windows 10. Now I know you snooty Apple users with your snow leopards and, walrus and giraffe or whatever they call it, You got to have all that. You got to have your operating system. What is the purpose of an operating system? It's so your computer can take the data and the software and make it work. Now, here's my illustration. Here's my application. When you are in Christ, you've got a new operating system. God's given you a new operating system. According to the Spirit. You've got Spirit 1.0. The problem is, you want to go back to DOS. You want to go back to the old floppy disk system. You keep wanting to go back there in this life. And we need to live according to the Spirit. We need to take advantage of the means to be formatting life according to the Spirit through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through worship, through the Lord's Supper, through the sacraments. Those are the means of grace by which we live according to the Spirit and take hold of that life of the Spirit. The gospel changes everything. And what we see in Romans 8, verse 1, that if we don't get it, I believe our lives will go from assurance to doubt. They'll go from joy to despair and from freedom to guilt. Anxiety will win out over God's peace. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right that most of our failures in life, in the Christian life, are a failure to get this verse right. Isaiah 12, verse 3, to get back to our opening illustration. Isaiah 12, verse 3 says, "It is with joy you will draw with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." This is where that joy is found, is when we dig a well deep into Romans 8:1. Know what it means. Know why it's true. And realize it means everything to life. Is it true for you this morning? Are you in Christ? And by that I mean, are you resting and trusting in Him and what He has accomplished for you, not what you would ever attempt to do for yourself? Have you repented, turned from, and turned to? If that's an issue or question for you, I'd love to talk to you about that at any time. If you are a believer, and as we come to the Lord's table, one application is, be reminded that through the gospel that's on display as a picture for us in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the cup, that here's the reason why. There is therefore now and forevermore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.